For those of you that have been walking along beside us as we have been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, you may know by now that we've worked our way through the first three chapters or so. We're partway through chapter four. You may have recognized by now that the Apostle Paul has his toga in a twist about something here. Something has gone wrong among these Galatian churches. And so because of Paul's dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he takes it upon himself as being the one who planted the churches, preached the gospel to them in the first place, to direct them in ways that they need to be directed. And so we've noticed in the first few chapters or so that Paul has been very direct. That might be the understatement of the year, even kind of calling them names on occasion to try to get their attention and make the arguments about the necessity of the gospel and nothing more. So we've entitled our series in Galatians, the Gospel in Galatians, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And so we're turning the corner a little bit this morning. And Paul is kind of making a little bit of a turn from his rebuking of these Christians to his asking or requesting things of these Christians in the province of Galatia. Doesn't mean he's letting up on anything, so we still need to kind of keep our seatbelts fastened, but he is kind of moving away from the rebuking into the requesting side of his letter to these churches. So I would invite you to stand with me as we hear from the Lord through the pen of Paul. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. That's Galatians 4, 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now, and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're amazed just to call you our Father. You have given us way more than we deserve. And you haven't given us what we truly deserve. We're only here today because you love us, and you haven't given up on any of us. And you love us beyond any possible reason to do so. So help us understand what you want us to be and what you want us to do. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. There are only two different kinds of churches. There are the churches that form souls, and there are the churches that cater to selves, to individual preferences. The churches that form souls look upward to God, and they look outward to others. The churches that only cater to selves simply look inward to our own preferences, to the comforts of those within those churches. So you've been in church probably long enough to know if you had your choice as to what kind of church you think we should be, it really should be kind of a no-brainer. We would want to be a church that forms souls. So to answer that question, what kind of church should Karenport Community Church be? The answer is readily on our lips. But the problem is, even though the longer we've been in church, the easier that answer is to say, the longer we've been in church, the harder it is for us to act that way. Because statistics tell us, the longer we've been in church, the more prone we are to simply judge by what we want, what we like, and what we don't like. And in particular, in North America, the majority of churches seem to have fallen into this kind of rut where we seem more concerned about how things appear to us than our concern with our relationship with the triune God and a dying world that's around us. So if these statistics are true, then there is probably a greater chance that our congregation is more into catering to selves than we are to forming souls. Let's make this a little more personal. Let's all of us think of everything that we have thought of since we entered into this worship space this morning. And did you catch yourself at any time in the worship service leading up to this point, did you catch yourself saying, rehearsing in your mind, well, I like that, or I don't like that? Because if you have, you are deciding on how we do church here by your personal preferences. Now, I'm guessing the majority of us weren't always like that. There was a point in time when we realized what was most important was our relationship to the triune God and our desire to reach out to those around us, especially those who don't know Jesus. But over the years, somehow things have changed. And I guess we need to ask ourselves, honestly, what happened? Now, by now, you might be feeling just slightly unnerved, maybe a little defensive, possibly. Maybe you're wondering what side of the bed I got out of this morning, because this is not usually how we start, is it? But don't worry, I'm not mad at you. We're not exactly sure whether Paul's mad at us yet, so don't get feeling too easy yet. But I'm not mad at you. All I'm trying to do, in as feeble a way as I have done, is I'm trying to bring to your experience the same kind of response the Galatians probably had when they heard this very same text. And I'm trying to do it in the same way that Paul did it to his original audience. You notice what Paul is doing here. He is appealing to the Galatian Christians, not through any kind of abstract reasoning or argumentation. Now, all of us as individuals, we are this strange amalgamation or combination of head, of hands, and heart. You could also add hormones, but that's a sermon for another time. So when you want someone to respond to your message, how do you appeal to that audience? Now, you could tell people what you want them to think, and that's an argument that is focused on the head, and there's no guarantee that people will respond to you. We already know way more than we're acting on, and quite frankly, we have some pretty serious filters there, and we can hear content day after day, hour after hour, and nothing. Or we can appeal by telling people what to do, an appeal to the hands. And you could take or leave what I tried to tell you, because we have all kinds of people telling us all kinds of things that we're supposed to do, and we don't listen to a whole lot of them. But if I wanted to get your attention in the same way that Paul does with the Galatians, what I will do is I will appeal to that which is most personal to you. That's an appeal to the heart, to that which is most inward and revered and valued in who we are as individuals and as a corporate family of believers. This is what Paul is doing in these verses in the fourth chapter of Galatians. He is making an appeal on the basis of the heart. Now, he has already shown the Galatian believers that the fact that they have responded to the gospel is not their own doing. In chapter 4, verse 9, remember it says, for those of you that know God, or rather, here, that's kind of Paul's parentheses, or rather, you are known by God. So it's not a matter that you have done, we have done the knowing of God. We are known by God. So Paul not only reminds them that it's God's working that you even know God, but he adds to that, outside of God making himself known to us, God knowing us, there is something else we need. We need someone else to come alongside us and help us understand and live out this gospel that has brought us into this new relationship with God. So not only do we need the good news, we need someone that has the good news in good shoes, who walks along with us, who helps us, who guides us, who is the model for us to follow. And as far as Paul is concerned, when it relates to these Galatians, he's the one. If they're looking for someone to help them walk in their faith, the Apostle Paul is the one who is most suited for the job. And that's his appeal. That's what he's asking these Galatians to do. He's playing the heart card. He doesn't have to play the God card. He's not trying to pull inappropriately at their heartstrings, but he's just using the vocabulary of relationship. And you read this text and you see all kinds of examples of how Paul is relating to the relationship he has with these believers. He's not trying to mess with their heads. He's not trying to guilt them into anything, and he doesn't even use the heart word. But this whole text is engulfed, washed over with relational terminology, because that's what Paul is trying to do. That's why he says right off the top in verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Maybe that kind of surprises you a little bit. Why would Paul ask the Galatians to be like him? Doesn't that strike you as slightly arrogant, where you put yourself up as the paragon of virtue so that those that are listening to you will look to you in order to gain understanding in the faith? Doesn't that sound just slightly cheeky? I mean, he is an apostle, I get that. But when you give yourself as the example, is that not just stepping a little beyond the bounds of appropriate humility? Well, no. For those of you who are wondering, it's kind of a rhetorical question. We see Paul at work doing this. So in the text that was read just before by Deb, it was this whole idea that Paul quite frequently held himself up as an example for his converts to follow. And we'll notice that Paul only does this in the churches that he has planted. So he does that to the Corinthians because he planted the Corinthian church. He does that to the Philippians because he planted their church. He does that to the Thessalonians because he was their spiritual father as well. You see, by asking the Galatians to be like him, he's not being arrogant, he's being responsible. He's saying, not only have I preached to you this God-given gospel, but I have also shown you and incarnated among you the, The kind of life that should come out of, spring out of this good news. So that's what we're looking for. That's what Paul is offering to these Galatians. So he's doing something here that is not arrogant, but highly relational and not egotistical. What Paul is basically saying is, act like I do, because I know I don't have to act Jewish in order to follow Jesus. So he's saying, become like me, because I have become like you. So I became like one who was not under the authority of the Jewish law, so that now you can become like me, you can be a follower of Jesus, and still not feel that you are encumbered by obeying the law, following circumcision, obeying all of the feasts and the festivals of the Jewish calendar. And so he is offering himself in complete humility as one who is attempting to live out the faith that he has already preached to them. So in essence, what Paul's trying to say is, we're to follow the one who leads you to Jesus. And in the Galatian sense, it was him. But he's saying to all of us, we need to be following the one who will lead us to Jesus. So one of the most important decisions you will ever make after you decide to follow Jesus is to find someone who will help you as you follow Jesus. Someone who's able to put that good news in good shoes, to be that kind of model or example, that cheerleader, that one who comes alongside us and gives us, you know, a little kind of a crack upside the head when we need it, or an embrace when we need it, or encouragement when we need it. These are all things that God knows we need. And Paul knows that the Galatians need, because they have made some bad choices as to the example that they are following. Because we've already known, as we've gone through these chapters of Galatians, after Paul leaves, there are some false teachers that move in, infiltrate the churches, and are telling the believers there that in order to follow Jesus, you have to add on to Jesus observing the law, being circumcised, being and acting like a Jewish person. And that's just simply the wrong example to follow. And so what Paul's saying to the Galatians is, you need to follow the one who leads you to Jesus. And then he unpacks that in the course of the rest of the text. So he takes over from there, and he talks about how we are to treat and how we're not to treat the one who leads you to Jesus. Notice what he says. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul has nothing but good to say about their personal history, the relationship that they've had together in the past. Him and the Galatians. He doesn't feel ripped off in any way by them. He doesn't feel slighted personally by them in any way. Because he remembers how it was that he was actually preaching the gospel among them. And Paul was not planning necessarily to stop there and preach the gospel, but he had to, because he could go no further. He was overcome by some form of serious and apparently disfiguring disease and could go no further. That's how he ended up in that particular area, and that's why he started preaching the gospel there. And so Paul is recalling all this. This is all flooding back into his memory, and he's saying, We have great memories. We go back a long ways. You have not ripped me off. I am not personally feeling slighted here at all, because you didn't have to receive me as you did, but you still did. Now, we need to understand that back in those days, if you had a serious disease, or if you were disfigured in any way because of that disease, you were considered to be demon-possessed. You were considered to have what they called the evil eye. And so back then, when you saw someone who was kind of out of the ordinary, someone that looked diseased or disfigured, you would keep your distance because you were afraid that they had demonic influence. And so how you kept your distance to those with the evil eye is you would spit at them. I'm not making this up. You would spit at them. And that's actually part of when you kind of dig under some of the terminology here, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, you didn't despise me. You didn't spit at me like you could have, because I didn't look like much. Now, we know the name Paul means little guy, and we know that he's got some kind of disfiguring disease. And back in those days, if you wanted to hold an audience, you had to be tall and demanding and hold people's attention. And here's Paul, this little guy, looking really weird and kind of diseased, and yet they still received him as he was an angel of God, or Christ Jesus himself. Now, we don't know what kind of disease Paul had. Everyone has their own ideas. Now, we know later on he talks about having this thorn in the flesh, right? It might be what he's talking about here, and it might not. There's all kinds of ideas. Some suggest it might have been malaria or epilepsy or some very serious eye disease. I would probably put my money on the serious disfiguring eye disease, because it just seems like these Galatians would have actually gouged their eyes out and gave them to him if they could have. But, you know, that, of course, that doesn't work, right? And so in those days, that could also mean proverbial, that they would have given the shirt off their back. But anyway, if that's the case, you have to imagine, here's Paul. He's kind of on plan B. He wasn't planning on preaching the gospel there, but he has to stay there because he's in really, really tough shape. And he doesn't look like much, and yet people still responded to him. So you kind of put that into modern terms. It's kind of like coming to church and having your pastor look like Marty Feldman. You kind of have that glow about you, right? And you kind of wonder, who would pay any attention to someone who looks like that? But the Galatians don't allow his external looks to keep them from listening to what he's saying. And so they received him with open arms. But then something happened. Paul leaves the territory, and these other false teachers move in. And it leaves Paul wondering, what happened? What happened to this glowing reception that you gave me, even though you didn't have to? What has gone wrong? It looks like after Paul was greeted so warmly and treated so respectfully, he was getting replaced by these newer models, these false teachers. And you can hear the personal plaintive cry when he says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So in these verses, we get, first of all, how you treat someone who's leading you to Jesus, because that's how they responded to Paul, first of all. And then, kind of as a shadow side, you get the other side of saying, well, here's how not to treat those who come before you and are modeling the truths of the gospel. We treat those who are our models and our leaders by responding to them with respect, listening to what they have to say, not requiring them to look a certain way or have a certain background or a certain set of gifts. It's that respect that is given to someone who is definitely called of God, no matter what they look like, But on the other hand, how you don't treat someone like that is by simply moving on to someone who seems more persuasive and is willing to flatter you a little more, and so you move on to the newest and best model. So this leads us to the last part of the text. So here's how you treat someone who leads you to Jesus, but the issue still remains. How do you choose the one who leads you to Jesus? And here's where Paul starts with the wrong choice. So in these few verses, he basically says, well, this choice is a simple one, one or the other. You could choose a good model or a bad one. And he starts with the bad. They, this is reference, of course, to the false teachers, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Those individuals that have kind of come in as Paul left have a whole different approach. Now, when Paul says that these false teachers are making much of the Galatians, he's using dating or courting terminology. It's the kind of behavior you have if you're trying to make a really, really good impression on someone because you want them to go out with you. You're courting. You're on your best behavior. You've combed your hair. You've brushed your teeth. You've just tried your very best not to say something stupid. And if you're eating, you keep your mouth, you chew with your mouth closed. You know, those kinds of things that you probably don't usually do. But you're trying to make a good impression, right? So you'll notice that these false teachers are trying to make a good impression. And quite frankly, when you're trying to make a good impression and try to convince someone that you are someone that you are not, you're a fake. Because you've got ulterior motives behind that. And we notice that's exactly what these false teachers have. The difference between Paul and these new models is motive. Paul's not worried so much about his own response or how they treat him so much as whether Christ is formed in them. And on the other side, Paul says, they make much of you so that you will make much of them. See, there's always that underneath ulterior motive. It's like in Beauty and the Beast, Gaston. He wants to marry Belle because Belle is the best. And doesn't he deserve the best? Right? That's ulterior motive. And so Paul's saying, don't choose the models for your faith on the basis of how they look or how well they flatter you or how much they flirt with you, only to get something reciprocated in return. Pay attention to the motives of those who would lead you. Are they in it for something for themselves, or are they in it for your own well-being? Now, it's good to be treated well. And Paul says, yes, that's fine. But always be on the alert for the motive behind that. So whether he's with them or whether he's not with them, he's saying, pay attention to why they are treating you this way. And don't be fooled. So these false teachers then, as it ends up, do not have the same kind of pure motives that Paul has. These aren't really models. These individuals are mercenaries. They're doing what they're doing for the payoff that they're going to receive. They are leaders and models for hire to the highest bidder. These are the kind of people who are always working some kind of angle. And so Paul says, look out. Don't choose these kinds of flattering charlatans to be the ones to model what it means to follow Jesus. And so after he spends some time kind of unearthing these bad models, those that don't lead you to Jesus, then he turns to himself. And we see his concern for the Galatians. And in verses 19 and 20, which I think actually read better out of the New International Version, so let me read those verses from there. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. All you have to do is just show the difference between these two, and the difference is obvious. We've moved from a player to a parent. We've moved from a flirt to a member of the family. We've moved from a mercenary to a mother. Now, Paul here uses a lot of family imagery, and he refers to himself here, and this is kind of weird if you have grown to know Paul in a certain way. Paul refers to himself here as a mother figure. Now, he does it here, and he does it to the Thessalonians as well, but I don't know about you. The picture I have of Paul is not always very motherly. It doesn't strike me as kind of the nurturing kind of personality, right? He's just kind of a type A, hard-boiled, hard-nosed driver, and then when he refers to himself as a mother, it goes, whoa, where'd that come from? And not only a mother, but a mother who is willing to go through childbirth again for the sake of his dear little children. Paul's not trying to be manipulative here. He's just using these relational terms, these terms of the heart. This appeal is based on that relationship that he shares with these Galatian believers, that is strong enough that he's willing to paint himself as a mother who cares for what happens to these people. Now, you know what mothers are like. Mothers never give up, even when we think they should. Mothers say things that we don't want them to say, but need to be said. Mothers are concerned. Mothers are anxious for their children, even when those children are out of their sight. That's what mothers do. That's why Paul uses this image of the mother. And mothers would go through all of the agony and the pain of childbirth all over again if it just meant that Jesus was being formed in their children. So the contrast is obvious. Someone who's in it for their own gain, or someone who is just part of the family, a brother alongside them, a mother who has that kind of anxious concern for these Galatians, that they choose the right kind of model to help them along in their walk with Jesus. Now, in the course of this week, I read all kinds of books and commentaries on this text, because this is simply not a really easy text to understand or explain or preach. It's a hard one. And I read more commentaries and more reference books than I could possibly imagine. And then it all dawned on me that I already knew the best commentary on the last part of this text. And it comes from a book that our kids always wanted us to read them before they went to bed. It's a book called I'll Love You Forever, I Love You Forever by Robert Munch. Now, some of you probably know this story, and if you read the book, like, It's kind of heart-wrenching. And so, you know, I would be sitting on the side of our children's bed, and we'd be reading this story, and by the end of it, I was just an emotional wreck. And, you know, tears streaming down. And you know what kids would always say when you were done? Again, Dad, again. So I would be just kind of a babbling idiot by the time I was done. But all these years of reading this book, and finally it dawned on me, this is probably as good a commentary on what Paul is saying his relationship to the Galatians is than any other I read. And it's a story about this mother and her boy, her son. And it follows their lives from the very beginning of this child as a babe in arms, all the way through the various growth, developmental stages, through being a young boy, being a nasty toddler, you could see with the assault on the toilet there, and adolescence, and moving away, and starting his own household in his own right. And yet the refrain was mentioned over and over again, that late at night, when she knew her son was fast asleep, she would crawl across the floor of his bedroom, peek in over his bed to make sure he was asleep. Then she would pick up her son in her arms and rock him back and forth, while she sang these words: I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. Christ is not formed in us by accident. This is nothing that just kind of happens to us. This is nothing that we can actually force ourselves either. This is something that we allow ourselves to be open to by the sovereign work of God. As we embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and then allow those that God has chosen to come around us and help us and guide us, model the faith for us. Individuals that will be willing to tell us when we need to be told something strongly, when we need to be corrected, when we need to be encouraged. This is a kind of direction that Paul himself was saying to the Galatians when he said, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. And the translation of that last verse, verse 20, is probably something like this. I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. Paul says, outside of the gospel, what we need the most is someone who lives the good news in good shoes. How many of you have had someone just like this come alongside you at an important point or points in your walk with Jesus, and they have made all the difference? It's not just a matter of being aware of those who have done this for you, but maybe you can be that person for someone else. To be that person that comes alongside and offers a timely word, some encouragement, maybe even some correction, because we all need God's help to live a gospel-formed life. We all need God's help for Christ to be formed in us. And that comes first and foremost by responding to the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else, but also coming alongside and being guided and directed by believers who have our best interests in mind until Christ is firmly formed in us. May we be that kind of people to one another. Amen.
Won't you stand with us as we respond to what we've been challenged with this morning?